This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he'd considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus.
Phil, thank you. Well, let me add my welcome to that of Phil. And it doesn't really matter if you don't like this song. What you have to do is buy this thing. Not a conventional approach, I guess, to promoting a new single. But I guess Bob Geldof doesn't do conventional. But he does do effective, Bob Geldof. He does know, he is a man who knows how to persuade people by the song Stop the Virus, is the official strapline. And in its first week alone, Band Aid 30 sold 312,000 copies, shot to number one in the charts, number one in 62 other countries as well. Now, of course, it had a head start. Simon Cowell, you might recall, gave Bob Geldof a slot on The X Factor, during which the first cut video was screened to a prime-time audience on a Sunday evening. And just as the original Band-Aid featured that shocking footage of famine victims in Ethiopia, so this footage features graphic scenes of an Ebola sufferer in West Africa. Indeed, Bob Geldof apologised to X Factor viewers, warning them that what they were about to watch was harrowing and not meant for an entertainment show. Speaking if he was on the X Factor, clearly the irony of that statement for Sir Bob Geldof was lost on him. I guess he could, of course, have just been introducing the next act, really. The impact though, of the publicity, primetime Sunday evening, the night before its release, was unquestionable, and within 24 hours, Band Aid 30 had become the fastest-selling single of the year to date. And Ed Sheeran, Rita Ora, Emily Sandé and others, a wide-eyed One Direction. I mean, just imagine it being One Direction there, not even a twinkle in Simon Cowell's eye 30 years ago. And there they were in the company of Bono, who must have felt somewhat past it. It's the fourth version, of course, of the Christmas song, written by Sir Bob Geldof on Midyear in 84. Recorded again for charity in 89, 2004, 2014. And in fact, I can still remember my sister getting the record out. That's what it was, a record 30 years ago, and putting it on the record player in my parents' living room with that sort of initial scratchy sort of sound. And then that opening line, "It's Christmas time, there's no need to be afraid." Now, of course, many of the lyrics have been updated, we know, for this year's version. And of course, that's for the worst outbreak of Ebola for 40 years. 13,000 infected across West Africa, 6,000 dead. Guinea, Liberia, Sierra Leone, the worst hit. "It makes me sick and angry," Bob Geldof announced, as he declared war on, quote, "this filthy little virus." But you might have gathered, Bob Geldof is not the only one who's angry, because there's been a little bit of heat around Band-Aid. A little bit of heat around the lyrics. Is it really true? Are we meant to believe there's no snow in Africa? There's no water? Is that really an up-to-date view of Africa? To describe it as a place where nothing ever grows, Africa produced 10% of the world's coffee last year. And never mind the sort of socio-economic issues that come to light with a song like this. There are the sort of quasi-religious issues as well, because the question, "Do they know it's Christmas?" Is problematic. Some have said it's incredibly patronising. One newspaper I read said, "It's irrelevant. Africa's primarily a Muslim continent, so why should they care?" But another said, it's an insult. There are 500 million Christians in Africa. Of course they know it's Christmas. How patronising to suggest that they don't. So I don't know about you, I'm confused. I guess they are in Africa as well. I don't know. Maybe that's patronising to say that. I don't know. What should we make of the lyrics of Band Aid 30? Well, I wonder, whatever you make of the lyrics, whether the original or now, I wonder if Bob Geldof and Midger, although perhaps in places out of tune with Africa, may actually be more in tune with the world into which their record is speaking than we might think. And I want to try and persuade you today that the world outside your window, which we're told is a world of dread and fear, is one into which the Bible speaks today. And the message, it's Christmas time, there's no need to be afraid, is not only nothing new, but it's actually more true than Bob and Midge might realise. In verse 20 of the passage Phil just read there on your sheet, Joseph is told, do not be afraid. This account of the first Christmas 2,000 years ago describes what happened then in a world that is not unlike ours today. And it says, in spite of everything going on, in spite of what you see on your television screen, do not be afraid. I guess globally, if we just think of Christmas in the Ukraine or Christmas in Syria or in Iraq, there'd be plenty of reason to fear. But even more locally, nobody's afraid of tinsel and fairy lights, and you may dread the office party perhaps, but generally for most of us there's no fear at that level. But I wonder if there is a little bit of fear when it comes to the message of Christmas. So I wonder if perhaps some of us are afraid of what Christmas is really all about. Afraid maybe that God has come to spoil our fun. Don't know if that's you. Afraid maybe because we're not really sure what God is like. What are we to make of him, of Christianity? Afraid perhaps because Jesus isn't really very popular. Christian faith is hardly politically correct. Afraid because we've read about the church on the front pages and we don't want too much of the church in our society. I guess there'd be lots of reasons to be afraid. But Band-Aid is nothing new. 2,000 years ago, the message was, do not be afraid. I want to try and persuade you why, if I can, today. We're reading an account of the first Christmas from Matthew's Gospel. Scholars, even non-Christian scholars, would consider this to be a reliable historical account. You might choose to disagree with the interpretation of the facts, but the facts that we're reading, they're attested in history as facts we can trust. And in verse 18, Matthew says, this is how the birth of Jesus came about. And there are two announcements here from God himself, two divine announcements, if you like, from two different spokesmen. And they tell us why there's no need to be afraid. Phil mentioned earlier names. As of course with any new baby, it's all about the name, isn't it? That's probably the first question we ask. Well, here in this passage, there are two. The first one then, Jesus, God saves. It's the first divine announcement that comes through the angel. It's there in verse 20. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus is the Greek for Joshua. It means God saves. And this angel, sent by God, has come to announce that this baby will save his people from their sins. Now this is Roman occupied Israel. It's an Israel waiting and waiting for a Messiah figure to come. It's a nation which longs to be liberated. It's a people who long to prosper. There is dread and fear outside every window. We'll find out later in Matthew's Gospel, if we were to read on, that his people here means both Jews and Gentiles. So more than just faithful Jews, Jesus has come, this baby, for people from every nation, every culture, every religious background. And he's even come for people with no religious background. And he's come to save them from their sins. But I guess a question there is, what is meant by that word sins? What does this mean? I picked up a copy of the Metro on the train this morning. And they've run this column for years. How do I know that? Because I've read it before. Guilty pleasures on the inside. And it's sort of who was in what nightclub last night and what has Lauren Platt got up to since being knocked out of the X Factor and so on and so on. And it's all fairly sort of frivolous, fun stuff, just something to relieve the boredom of the commute. And I guess for many of us, we think of sins, don't we, as those sort of guilty pleasures. Drinking a bit too much, office gossip, kind of inflating expenses perhaps on the team Christmas lunch or whatever. I mean, you know, nothing really to worry about. Not exactly a global epidemic that threatens life or whatever. But then we also think, I guess, on other pages of this newspaper, you don't have to look very hard, less of guilty pleasures, more of sinister acts. You know, the serious big things, not the naughty little things. But the serious big things, which most decent people, I take it that's us in this room, would think are wrong. And indeed, we might feel privately quite pleased that we don't do them. So, I don't know, serious fraud, violence, sexual abuse, whatever it might be. But underneath all of those is something more serious still. Underneath guilty pleasures, or indeed more sinister acts, is something more serious. Because you see, our sin, actually, at the heart of our sin, it's not a list of broken rules, whichever side of that newspaper it is, but rather it's about a broken relationship. So sin, actually, primarily, is a broken relationship with God. And that's why the Bible defines sin primarily not as our wrongful behaviour, but as our rejection of God. We live as though He doesn't exist. And so, frankly, whether we're kind of at the guilty pleasures end or the more sinister acts end, it doesn't matter. Even if we've sort of generally lived a good life, the message of the Bible is that we've turned our backs on God, and that means our relationship with Him is broken. That is what is meant by sins there in verse 21. And the significance of those sins is that before a holy God who cannot tolerate acts of wrongdoing, before a perfect God who cannot be in the presence of sin, we stand guilty. And that means we're separated from God. Bob Geldof described Ebola as a particularly pernicious disease because it renders humans untouchable. And that is sickening. And of course he's right, isn't he? The footage is horrendous to watch. Friends and family unable to comfort the sick and the dying, victims rendered untouchable, just left alone, frightened, dying. Well, sin is spiritual Ebola. It renders us untouchable. It puts us out of relationship with God, and it leaves us facing an eternity in which we're cut off from God forever. But unlike this latest epidemic that we see on our TV screen, sin is not a localized outbreak that can be contained. So our armed forces, other agencies playing a vital role in stopping the spread of the disease. But sin is not a disease that can be contained. It's everywhere. And all of us are infected. Now look, like any diagnosis, that is bad news. We don't like hearing it. I don't like saying it. But Jesus said it himself repeatedly throughout his ministry. The Bible is clear. 30 years ago, Bono sang the words, that sort of famous line, "Tonight, thank God, it's them instead of you." But that was a famine in Ethiopia. It was a distant problem that here in Mayfair we can barely imagine. But sin is not a distant problem. It is here in the UK, it is here in London, and all of us are infected. Now, the government, of course, are worried that Ebola may be on its way here. Bob Geldof said it's only a plane ride away, so we're trying to protect our borders. But for the spiritual Ebola, that is sin, well, it's too late. It's already here. Paloma Faith, who else, of course, with a name like that, sang, "But say a prayer, pray for the other ones." But the truth is, there are no other ones. There is no them and us when it comes to sin. We are in it together, and we need saving. But the message of Christmas, the message to Joseph back then, to a broken world today, to us here in Mayfair this afternoon, is that there's no need to be afraid, because Jesus will save his people from their sins. Now that is wonderful news. If you know you need saving, that is wonderful news. And that's the first divine announcement. You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So Jesus, God saves, and second, Emmanuel, God with us. The second divine announcement comes through the prophet here in verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's not a personal name as such, Emmanuel. It's more a title which conveys a particular significance. So this tiny little baby lying in a feeding trough has, we are told, divine status. He is God with us. If you're a Chelsea fan, I don't know why you would be, but if you are, you'll know that 10 years ago, or roughly then, I think, Jose Mourinho announced himself to the media as the special one. He didn't need anyone to do it for him, of course. He just announced it himself. That's the man, I guess. That's not his name, is it? But it's the significance that he attaches to himself, albeit in his own eyes. The media loved it. I think most Chelsea fans loved it. Well, similarly here, Emmanuel conveys something of this baby's status, and with it, his unique position in Israel's history. The prophet referred to here is the prophet Isaiah in verse 22. 700 years earlier, Isaiah wrote of a Messiah who would one day come to save his people. Isaiah 7:14, we read, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." And Matthew is telling us, Matthew was a man who knew his Old Testament. He's telling us here quite deliberately, this baby is that child, the one spoken of 700 years earlier. It's him. The Messiah has come. And for any faithful Jew, this is a key moment in history. It is a promise fulfilled. But more than just a promise fulfilled, and more than just for any faithful Jew, what did it really mean then? What does it really mean now for all mankind? This idea of God with us, what does that mean? Well, let me ask you a question. Let me ask you this. What do you think God is like? What do you think God is like? David Cameron famously describes his own personal faith as a bit like listening to Magic FM in the Chilterns. It tends to fade in and out. I don't know about you, my main issue with that statement is the idea of a Prime Minister who listens to Magic FM. This is our man around the table at the G8, and he listens to Mariah Carey and adverts for sort of furniture superstores and so on. That's a slight concern. But aside from that, it is a comment that reveals something not just about David Cameron's faith, but also about his view of God. And I wonder if, this might be you today, I don't know, I wonder if many of us know what he means. You know, what is God like? I don't know, really tends to fade in and out a bit. It's not very clear to me. Maybe for you at best, God is just vague. I don't tend to give him much thought, really. He's in the background, I suppose. At least I think he is. I think about him occasionally. I think about him when life's hard or when I need something, but it's kind of out there, really. Perhaps more than that, God is distant. Maybe you'd go further than vague and you'd say, no, actually for me, God is distant. Yeah, well, you know, we're not really in touch. To be honest, I found him pretty cold. We haven't really spoken for ages. He never seemed to listen. If I'm honest, I gave up on the whole thing a while ago. Maybe that's you today. Well, if either of those is you, then can I say that Emmanuel, God with us, that changes everything. If you're willing just to think about that a bit, that does change things. Because instead of being vague, God has actually revealed himself. Instead of fading in and out like Magic FM in the Chilterns, God has revealed himself in flesh and blood, in human skin. And in the person of Jesus, we can see what he is like. You know, this baby who grows up into a family, the boy who goes to the temple, the young man who joins the family business, the preacher who heals the sick, he shows us what God is like. And instead of being distant, we find actually that God has rolled up his sleeves and got involved. The UK has been praised, and rightly so as far as I can tell, for leading the way in its response to the Ebola crisis. There's no doubt our government has got involved. I was reading just this morning of William Pooley, the British nurse, you might remember, who nearly died from the disease. He's not a fan of Band-Aid 30, I can tell you that. But he has headed back out to West Africa to continue the fight and to be with the victims. And I think there is something praiseworthy and admirable about that from him as an individual, not least after what he's been through. But also in what we see of all those who have headed out to West Africa to take the fight to Ebola. We like that, don't we? The idea that someone would roll up their sleeves and get involved. Bono, up the updated lyric, sings, "Tonight we're reaching out and touching you." And we like that, don't we? But of course, whilst it's true for Ebola, it's only true to a point. The footage tells us that, doesn't it? The footage of the medical teams in their protective suits, it's pretty shocking to watch, I think. It does remind us, though, doesn't it, how serious this disease is. Every sort of exposure has to be covered up. Everything has to be sealed. Masks, gloves, those plastic aprons, the boots, workers hosed down at the end of every shift. Not the slightest risk can be taken. They're reaching out, but only to a point. But when God reached out to touch us, he didn't do it in a protective suit. He did it stripped bare, with all the vulnerability that that brings. See, when God came to be with us, he came not in hard-wearing plastic, but in human skin. And in doing so, in the form of the Lord Jesus, he demonstrates that he knows what it is to suffer, he knows what it is to doubt, he knows what it is to weep, to bleed, to be tired, to be thirsty. He knows what it is to struggle. He knew pain. Now that is not a distant God. That is not God in a protective suit. That is a God who knows what it is like. He knows what it is like to face pain, suffering, illness, redundancy, recession, no fees, a bleak next few weeks, I don't know, a bleak new year, a business going under. He's been there. And he wants us to know him. And for Jesus, in reaching out to touch his people, in reaching out to save them, it cost him his life. Throw your arms around the world at Christmas time is the call from Band-Aid, isn't it? But God has done more than that. Because 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ stretched his arms out for the world at Easter time. And in dying on the cross in our place, he took the punishment we were due, and he dealt with our sins. Bob Geldof said to the media, "Let's put this beast to bed once and for all." Well, that is what Jesus Christ has done with our spiritual Ebola. He has dealt with our sin. He has wiped it out once and for all. But he could only do that by becoming one of us, by coming to be with us, and by living amongst us as the perfect man, the only one qualified to die in our place. That is why God with us is such good news. So that's the second divine announcement. They will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus God saves, and he does that by being Emmanuel God with us, by reaching out and touching us, more than that, by becoming a man and dying for us. And because of that, there's no need to be afraid. Now look, I don't know what you think about that. This may be a sort of familiar passage, but in a kind of tinsel and fairy lights nativity play sort of context. But just look with me as I finish at Joseph's response, where we're told by Matthew, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him. That is, he took seriously what he had been told. It's just worth thinking, what might that look like for us today? Well, I don't know, if you're here as someone, this will be some of us, if you're here as someone who has a personal faith in Jesus Christ, then I guess you'll know Christmas is a time not to be afraid, but to celebrate. Because to experience the joy of being saved, to know that God has come to be with us, you'll know that is the most wonderful thing. So enjoy that again this Christmas. But perhaps for some here, ours is less a personal faith and more a second-hand faith. We grew up perhaps with Christianity. Maybe it was our parents' thing or a cultural thing or a school thing, and we haven't dismissed it completely perhaps. Indeed, we make a bit of time for it at Christmas, but it isn't really personal. Well, if that's you or maybe that's someone you work with, can I suggest a Joseph response might be just to let it become a little bit more personal. Make some time for it maybe over Christmas. Make some time for it in the new year. Come a bit closer. There's nothing to fear. You could come back to midweek in Mayfair next term. We'd love to see you here in January. Have a drink with a colleague, friend you came with, perhaps. It's too good to leave as a second-hand thing. Or maybe, thirdly, we just have no faith at all. Maybe that's us today. We look at Christmas, we see tinsel, we see fairy lights, we enjoy the food, it's fun for the children. But there's nothing really in it. That's all it is. Well, can I just ask, if that is you, what is it that stops you from investigating further? I mean, the New Testament accounts of Jesus' life, even the non-biblical evidence for his existence, it is pretty compelling. Christians will tell you when they've had a look at it, they have found it to be compelling. And the angel says to Joseph, do not be afraid. I guess my question would be, what is it that you're frightened of? What is there to be afraid of? If it's true that God saves, if it's true that he's come to be with us, what is there to be afraid of? Why not think about finding out more? You could take one of these with you as a next step. You could come to the Christians in Property Carol service next week. That would be one step. There's nothing to be afraid of. Something to think about. Why not talk to the person who came? But let me finish in prayer. Let me pray. Our gracious Father, as we come to a story that for many may be familiar at one level, we pray that you would help us to hear those words, do not be afraid. And as we look at our world today and see many reasons to be fearful, we do ask, Father, that you might help us to think more about these things. We think of the idea of a God who saves, and of a God who has come to be with us, a God who wants to know us. And we ask, Father, that whether this is all very new or whether it's very familiar, you would help us this Christmas to take steps, to think about this further, to investigate it more, that we might better understand who Jesus is and why he has come. In his name we pray. Amen.